And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to behold the truth revealed therein. Lord, I pray that we would bring our lives under your word. We pray that the Spirit of God would take his truth and impress it deep upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I encountered a Fox News article with the following headline. It said this, 450 Turkish sheep leap to their deaths. I wasn't really aware that there was such a thing as Turkish sheep, but the account in the news article I found to be quite interesting and a little bit humorous as well. The incident occurred near the city of Van, Turkey. It's a beautiful city in the far east of Turkey, actually a place I once visited. But the article began this way. First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then, stunned Turkish shepherds, who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast, watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each one leaping off the same cliff, the Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the local newspaper reported. Those who jumped later, thankfully, were saved as the pile got higher and higher and more cushioned. Nevzat Beyhan, a member of one of the 26 families whose sheep were grazing together in that herd, was quoted as saying, "There's nothing we can do. They're all wasted," he said about those sheep. That incident occurred in 2005. And I hope those Turkish families were able to recover from the financial loss they accrued that day. But this account does give us an interesting window into the behavior of sheep. Sheep have a strong innate instinct to stay together. They're obviously very social animals who are just comforted by the presence of other sheep. And they'll usually insist on staying together in a group when they're grazing. In fact, sheep will become highly agitated if they're separated off from the group. Sheep are well aware of the dangers associated with straying from the flock, obviously making themselves easy prey for predators. But this instinct can lead sheep to blindly follow other sheep into harm's way, which is apparently exactly what happened on this day in Van, Turkey. Certainly, the sheep would have been aware of the dangers associated with an edge of a cliff, but however, this innate desire within the sheep to stay together was more powerful than their internal desire to avoid the edge of the cliff. And as a result, one by one, 1,500 sheep leapt off the cliff. And certainly that would have been an amazing sight to behold. As you know, a common biblical metaphor for God's people is a flock of sheep. This metaphor is used in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7, wrote this, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Of course, in John chapter 10, we see that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Following that, in the New Testament, Jesus gifts his sheep with under-shepherds who are to serve and care for Christ's flock, Jesus' sheep. Jesus called the apostle Peter to this work in John chapter 20, you'll remember it, three times Jesus urged Peter to care for the Lord's flock. He said, "Tend my lambs, Peter." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." And then he said, "Tend my sheep," a third time. Peter obviously would embrace this calling and eventually charged other local church elders to be active in this work. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Where he wrote, "Therefore, the apostle Peter, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory that is to be revealed," Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So local church elders function as under-shepherds, caring for the flock of Christ's sheep for the sake of the great shepherd, the sheep that have been allotted to those under-shepherds. So local church elders shepherd or pastor the flock. To shepherd just means to spiritually care for the people who make up the church. They're to teach God's word to them. They're to feed them God's word. They're to protect them from false teachers. They're to correct sinful life patterns that may exist in the flock. They're to warn them against the dangers of sin. They're to comfort those who are hurting, encourage those who are struggling. This is just the work of pastoral ministry, of shepherding. And in large part, this is what we considered last Sunday from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To see this again, return with me to the book we've been studying. If you would, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll just briefly read the verses we considered last week, beginning in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. It says this, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Here we find a summary of the work given to local church elders. The elders are to diligently labor among the congregation, discipling the church. They are to lead or have charge over the church. And they're also to admonish the church. As we saw last week, the final task found there in verse 12 could either be translated as instruct or admonished. But I presented why I thought the translation of admonish was preferable. The same word is found again in verse 14, and there it's almost undoubtedly translated as admonish. And I think it's best to keep both translations the same. They both should be admonish. This is the role of the elders. They're to diligently labor, they're to lead and have charge over, and they're to admonish the flock. But as for the sheep, there in those verses, they are to know and highly esteem their leaders. That's the command. That's really the main point of verses 12 and 13. Church members are to seek to know and appreciate the elders who keep watch over their souls. Church members then have an obligation to know their elders. And we could say, of course, elders also have an obligation to know and shepherd their members. So we could say sheep ought to know shepherds, and shepherds ought to know the sheep. But then beginning in verse 14, Paul begins a new thought. And he continues to speak into areas of weakness that existed there in the church in Thessalonica. And he really turns to the congregation's responsibility for themselves. In essence, in verses 14 and 15, we find an overview of the sheep's responsibility for other sheep. The sheep's responsibility for other sheep. That's what we find today. These verses really describe your job description for the other people in our church. And what we see here, and really in verse 14, in this well-known verse, is that Christians are to care for the spiritual needs of their fellow church members. Like those sheep who were greatly influenced by their fellow sheep, following them off a cliff, in the New Testament, the pattern is that within the church, the flock or the sheep is to have an influence on the other sheep that make up the congregation. The sheep influence one another. We can obviously have a negative influence on the lives of other sheep, hopefully not to the point of encouraging them to make a flying leap off a cliff. But nonetheless, our sin can have a negative influence on other sheep, other members of the congregation. However, we, of course, should obviously have a positive spiritual impact on those around us. In essence, as church members, you are to have a level of pastoral care for the other people in the church. The church members themselves are to shepherd one another. So in this sense, a healthy Christian, catch this, is a shepherding sheep. A healthy Christian is a sheep who shepherds other Christians, meaning he cares for other Christians in a church. So there's a sense in which each one of you should be striving to be a sheep who shepherds. And so part of just what it means for you to follow Jesus Christ means that you will help others follow Jesus Christ. Or I could say it, if you're going to be an obedient Christian, then you will be invested in the spiritual well-being of other Christians. In other words, you will not be a loner sheep. You will not be a reclusive sheep. You will be a sheep that's in other people's lives. So if you rightly understand the inspired words here in verse 14, and if you desire to be obedient to the Lord, then this truth should really forever impact the way you think about church and your responsibility to other Christians in the church, and even what it means to be a Christian. You see, to live a Christian life in which you attend a church like a racehorse with blinders on, that just ignoring those around you and the spiritual conditions of those around you, is really to disobey this passage that we come to today, verse 14, and really many others. And it's ultimately to disobey the Lord. And yet, sadly, this is all too common. It's common for Christians to attend church where their only thought is about themselves. They think, well, it was the preaching appealing to me? Was it captivating? Was it entertaining? Was it engaging? Was the music emotionally charging for me? Was the greeter kind to me when I came in? Did he smile at me? Was the coffee good? Was it warm? Was the whole experience convenient for me? And did they make sure to end on time? I didn't want them taking up too much of my day. Sadly, this is what characterizes many churchgoers. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 really turns that paradigm on its head, to the point that we ought to drive to the church praying for opportunities to invest in others. Throughout the week, we ought to be praying for opportunities to meet the spiritual and practical needs of others, really to spiritually engage other sheep, to shepherd other sheep. So let's look at this passage together that we come to. This morning we're focusing in on verse 14. I just wanted us to focus on this one great verse, but we'll read through verse 22 this morning. So follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 22. Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." This morning, as we come to nail down on verse 14, what we find here in this verse is really four congregational directives for shepherding sheep. That is, sheep who are engaged in this shepherding work. So four congregational directives that we must recognize as our own personal, individual responsibility as being a Christian. So look at how our passage begins this morning. It's very similar to how verse 12 began, but look at it there. Verse 14, "We urge you, brethren." This is a phrase that Paul uses to bring up a new topic, and he's just addressed the need to know and appreciate the elders, and now he's changing subjects. Now he's turning to how the church ought to relate to other people in the church. And it's important for our consideration this morning to just know who Paul is speaking to. We ask, well, who is he addressing? He just says, "We urge you, brethren," or "We exhort you, brothers and sisters in Christ." He's quite clearly here speaking to the entire church of Thessalonica. And just like he's been doing for the entire letter, he's speaking to all of them. And just note that there's nothing in the text that indicates that Paul has now switched to addressing only the elders of the church, to addressing only the pastors. That's not the case. It's really critical that we see that Paul is speaking to the whole church. And he's really calling them to their duty, which of course informs us that Paul is really addressing each one of us, each one of us as Christians. So as a Christian, you must do the following four things here. And the first here, the first congregational directive is this: admonish the unruly. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And we ask, well, what does it mean to admonish? It means to warn. It means to offer counsel about the avoidance of a sinful behavior. The tense of the verb here indicates that this is an ongoing responsibility of Christians. It's part of the ongoing job descriptions of those who make up the local church, just everyday, normal Christians in the church. The Greek word here is kind of a famous one. It's the word nuthateo. It means literally to put truth into the mind. This is where we get the term nuthetic counseling from. It literally means to give truth to people, to speak truth to them. So we are to admonish. We're to speak truth into the mind, which means we're to encourage people to bring their lives under the submission of God's word, in alignment with God's word. We're to warn, we're to admonish, and we're to do so to the unruly, which we ask, well, what does it mean to be unruly? The term here just literally means to be out of step with proper order. It refers to disorderly conduct. In general, the term refers to any kind of conduct that does not conform to established law or expectations. It was commonly used in military settings to refer to insubordinate soldiers or negligent officers even, or even just an army on the battlefield in disarray. They could be unruly. That's how this term was used. But it was also used of those who failed to follow the rules in the gymnasium. And it was used of sons who failed to provide for their elderly parents. It was also used of apprentices who failed to live up to their end of a contract. So generally, this is what the term meant. It's behavior that defies an agreed-upon expectation. But in the Thessalonian context, the unruly really probably referred to a particular group. The root word here is only used three other times in our Bible, and all of them occur in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So I want you to see how this word is used. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, just a page or two to the right, chapter 3, and look with me beginning in verse 6. Just tracking how this word is used, unruly. Verse 6 begins, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." That undisciplined, same root word, unruly, undisciplined manner. Verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life." That's the third usage of this same root word in this passage. Undisciplined, unruly life. He says, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work with quiet in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So this was apparently an ongoing problem in Thessalonica. There were those in the Thessalonian congregation who were neglecting their duty to make a living, to work. They were, in essence, living off of the generosity of others in the church. And three times, Paul had to address this matter. He addressed it extensively here in this second letter, which we call 2 Thessalonians, but he also addressed it briefly in 1 Thessalonians. If you turn back there, we saw this back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Look there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, but you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we command you, so that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." Notice there that he's calling them again to work with their own hands, be about their labor. But don't miss the end of verse 11 where he says, "just as we commanded you." Meaning that when Paul was there in Thessalonica in this sort of missionary founding trip, the initial visit to this church, he had already taught them that they should be about work, that they should be investing in their labors. Apparently, there were some in the church that were very bent on drawing back from their responsibility to work. And they continued in this pattern again and again, resisting this apostolic word to them. Therefore, Paul instructed the congregation to admonish them, to warn them. To those who were failing to work, regardless of their motive, they needed to be called to an account. They were unruly in their failure to adhere to what Paul had taught them. These were Christians who were, in essence, what we might say, they were defiant in their sin. And the idea of defiance might really be at the core of this word unruly. In Thessalonica, the unruly were sinfully idle. They failed to work. But really, one can be unruly in many areas of life. As Christians, we can be defiantly disobedient to the Word of God. We can defy the commands of Christ. You can do so in your relation to your work, your responsibilities to speak kindly of others. You can be unruly in relationship to your family, to your spouse, to your obligation to raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You can be unruly and neglecting your duty. You can be unruly in relation to your responsibility to support and encourage your elders. You can be unruly in relationship to others in the church. And the approach that we must take towards the unruly is to admonish them, really to remind them of the truth and to warn them. Yes, we would do so lovingly, graciously, prayerfully, and carefully, like a surgeon choosing our words correctly, but we must admonish them. And again, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the responsibility to admonish is the work of the elders that we found at the end of verse 12. But here we see it's also the work of the congregation. The idea is that from time to time, each one of us will be called upon to engage in this work. In a healthy church, both the elders and the members of the church should be equipped to admonish as the needs arise. So we admonish the unruly. And the reality is that we might all, from time to time, need this admonishment from our brothers and sisters in Christ. I thought of the prophet Nathan confronting David. We need people in our lives who are willing to admonish us when we're out of line and in sin. We are all called to this ministry. We're to admonish the unruly. And this then brings us to our second congregational directive in this passage. It's encourage the faint-hearted. In verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted." The word encourage means to affectionately comfort or console. It really means to take gracious words and to soothe someone with them, to soothe someone's hurts. Frequently, this term was employed to describe the sort of consolation or the encouragement given to those who had lost a loved one, who had suffered a tragic event and just needed encouragement. And it's here that the faint-hearted or the disheartened are to be encouraged. The word here literally conveys the compound idea of being small-souled. That's literally what the word means, small-souled. Now, this obviously refers to a person who's despondent, who's discouraged among various life circumstances. And this word is used nowhere else in the New Testament, actually, but it does occur in the Greek version of the Old Testament regularly. We see it in Exodus 6:9, when the sons of Israel were unable to listen to Moses because of their deep despondency, because of their cruel bondage. They just were so despondent, they couldn't listen. They were small-souled or faint-hearted in the awful condition that they were in. In Isaiah 54:6, a deserted or abandoned wife is referred to as being faint-hearted. In the Thessalonian church, the faint-hearted may have been those who were confused about the future of those who died. Remember, they were grieving like the rest of the world who had no hope, wondering what would come about those brothers and sisters who died before the return of Christ. But in every church, there will be people who are going through seasons of being faint-hearted, discouraged, disheartened. They might be fearful. They might be in the thick of a God-ordained trial in their life. They may be despondent over an ongoing struggle in their life. They may be doubting their own salvation. They may be discouraged in their parenting. They may be disheartened about a relationship that's ended and maybe brought about just devastating realities in their life. Well, whatever the case may be, the faint-hearted are out there. They're in our midst. We know that. And it's our responsibility to come alongside them and to love them, to encourage them with the truth, to find ways to minister to them, to serve them. The call here to encourage the faint-hearted really reminds us of a responsibility that Paul gave to the church and the churches in the Galatian region. In Galatians 6:2, he called those in the church to bear one another's burdens. That is a call for the congregation to be active in caring for one another. And again, just being a faithful Christian requires that a person be thoroughly invested in the lives of others in the church. Sure, it's possible to draw back from others in the church, to be a spiritual recluse, but we can be certain that such an isolationist mentality is not God's will for any Christian. I'm reminded of Proverbs 18:1, which says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desires, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom." To separate yourself, to be a loner Christian, it's not what we're called to do. We are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and next, be devoted to the weak. That's verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." The word "help" here is another interesting word. It's not a common term. It's only used four times in the New Testament. The Greek word is almost universally translated as "help" in our Bibles. But the old King James Version rendered it as "support the weak." And the new King James Version translated it as "uphold the weak." The term refers to really a strong attachment to someone or to something. It's really it means to cling to hold fast to be devoted to. It can even be paralleled with the verb to love. Jesus used this word himself in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "Well, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." That term, devoted, is the same term. The meaning is to hold to be devoted to them. And again, it's paralleled with the idea of loving them. In Titus 1:9, Paul used the same term to describe the work of a faithful elder as holding fast to the faithful word. An elder holds fast to the word. But here, so we could translate this term as help, but it's not a mere helping of weak believers. It's not referring to a form of help that's done in a detached, non-emotional manner. It's sort of not like maybe an overworked hospital nurse who just sort of gruffly deals with her patients. It's not like that. It's not a help like that. This is a loving, devoted help. It referred to refers to devotion and commitment to continue to love and uphold someone. So we are to be devoted to them in their struggles. In essence, we're to stick with them in time, seeing them through their struggles. Again, the word means to hold fast to cling to, and we're to do that to the weak. And the term weak refers to those often in Scripture who are physically weak, the sick, the feeble, the infirm. But most likely, the term here also has a spiritual connotation. It refers to those who are just frail in their walk with the Lord. They may be weak because of their lack of knowledge of God's word. They may be weak due to a failure to trust in God's word. Or they may be just be over scrupulous of themselves, over introspective, constantly analyzing themselves. For whatever the reason, there are those in the church who are weak, be it physical weakness or spiritual weakness, and we have a responsibility to them. We're to be devoted to them in their weakness. And really, the presence of weak souls in the church is not a sign of poor health in the church. There will always be seasons of struggles in people's lives where they might be weak for whatever particular reason, especially in a church that is evangelistically active, where there'll be new people coming into the congregation, getting saved. They may be weak in their faith as they come in. So just having weak Christians in the church is not a sign of poor spiritual health. However, a sign of poor health in a church is when the weak souls are neglected within the church. When the hurting people are referred out to welfare programs and turned over to mental health professionals rather than being cared for in the church. That is a sign of an unhealthy church. In a healthy church, we admonish the unruly, we encourage the faint-hearted, and we remain devoted to those who are weak. And this brings us to the fourth and final congregational directive that Paul gives. He says here, be patient with everyone. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. This command, like the three before, refers to the ongoing responsibility of every Christian. Paul exhorts the church to not merely admonish, encourage, and demonstrate devotion to troubled members, but also to do so in a way that is patient, in a patient, enduring, ongoing manner. This word is often used to describe the patience of God in the Old Testament. God is patient. He's long-suffering with his people, and this is the way that we ought to be with one another in the church. We are to be patient with one another, allowing one another the time to grow. We must understand that spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. There's no magical pill that makes one instantaneously spiritually mature. It doesn't work like that. There's no magical pill. Spiritual growth, sanctification, takes time. It occurs over long seasons. So we must know how sanctification works, how we're to grow, and we know that it takes time. God works in people in their lives in his own timetable. And really, this is where we as Christians can come around someone, love them, be invested in their spiritual progress, invest in them, speak the truth to them, continue to uphold them in prayer. We share insight with them. We walk alongside them as fellow Christians. We share verses with them, promises from God's word. And we do all this patiently. You cannot schedule a person's spiritual growth. God is the one who sanctifies on his own timetable, not ours. So ministering in the congregation is really a bit like parenting. You can just tell your child the same thing over and over again, and it might take months of constant reinforcement and constant corrective discipline, but over time, slowly, children begin to get the idea. I've seen this with like picking up toys. It just takes time for them to understand the concept. Clear the toys from the hallway. But it just takes time, and we keep working with them. That's what it's like in the church. We are patient with one another. It takes time, but in time they will get it and they'll grow. And so in the church, in our ministry to others, we must be just devoted to the long game, the long-term ministry. We patiently wait as God works in one another's lives. And this is one reason that really the practice of church hopping is just spiritually unproductive. Those who bounce from church to church miss out on the long-term blessing of the spiritual care that the church provides, that the church family gives to itself. So we admonish the unruly, we're to encourage the faint-hearted, we're to be devoted to the weak, and then be patient with everyone in the church. In essence, these make up the job description of every local church member. We are all admonishers, encouragers, and helpers, and we exude patience. We are long-suffering with one another. I recently borrowed my brother's hammer drill. That's a tool that drills into concrete. I was tackling a project in our home that required some tile removal. And when I went to remove the tile, I quickly realized that the tile was mortared to the concrete floor. And it only took a few attempts with a chisel and a hammer for me to realize I needed much bigger firepower. And so on YouTube, I found that the tool I needed was this hammer drill. I didn't really know and never had used a hammer drill before, but thankfully my brother had owned one, and I purchased for that hammer drill an 1.5-inch wide chisel bit for the drill. And now, on the hammer drill, there's three settings. There's a dial on the side of the drill to change the setting. Some of you probably know this, of course, but on the drill, there's a drill-only function, drill-only, which just obviously just drills. There's another setting that is a drill and hammer setting. It drills and hammers kind of back and forth at the same time. And then there's a hammer-only function that just knocks, right? Well, I, of course, needed that hammer-only function, I mean, which would then would take my chisel bit that I bought and would chisel out the tile floor. And it really worked magically. It created a pile of dust in our home, but it worked wonderfully to remove this tile. And it was the hammer-only mode that I needed. If I would have had the tool set to one of the other modes where the tool was spinning, that would have been of no value. I mean, what good is a spinning chisel? It's no value. So I needed that hammer-only setting. So in a similar way, every Christian in the church must be able to operate in different modes, different settings. You must have different settings in your spiritual care. You cannot be locked in constant admonishment mode. That will not work. You cannot be the proverbial hammer that sees everything and everyone as a nail. And if you do that, you will crush the faint-hearted. You will run over them. And conversely, if you try to encourage the unruly, then you will often get run over. They need to be lovingly admonished and confronted in their defiant sin. And this means that we must all exercise a level of discernment in the church. We need to recognize who we're dealing with and prayerfully consider how best to respond to them. We ask, well, who am I dealing with? Are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? And then we vary our response according to who they are, prayerfully seeking the Lord's help. So we are to carry out this directive given here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We need to bring the right tool to the job when we do so. And as we grow in Christ, we should become increasingly suited for this congregational work. Meaning you will grow in this practice over time. Just by practice and by life in the church, you should be increasingly effective in this work. As you learn the Word of God and then bring your own life under the Word of God, and then you begin to minister God's Word to other people, the more useful you will be in this ministry. The more useful you will be able to apply God's Word to others. And the more adept you'll become in this sort of one another ministry that we're all to be occupied in. You'll be blessed in your development in this work as you bring your life under the equipping also of the pastors. It's the pastor's elder's job to equip the saints for this type of work, which means this doesn't happen by accident. You must put yourself under their teaching, and then you must actively engage yourself in this one another ministry. Christians who engage themselves in discipleship, who make efforts to obey this verse and other verses like it, which command them to care for the well-being of others in the church, those type of Christians will grow in their effectiveness. You see, in time, by diligent effort and by practice, and through the grace given by the Holy Spirit, you will become able to be an increasing blessing to the church. And I would add, an increasing blessing to the pastors. Let me tell you, there's nothing like having solid, equipped, lay men and women in the church who are able to skillfully apply the truth of God's word to people in the congregation in many different settings. Such people are a great blessing to the church. You will be what Paul refers to as an honorable vessel in 2 Timothy 2. He writes there, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So may the Lord in our church raise up an army of sanctified saints who are useful in this work to the Lord, who are equipped for this work. Just a fleet of lay ministers who take up the call to this ministry and even begin to lay counsel one another. Certainly we would acknowledge that some will be more gifted in this work than others, but this is a work given to each one of us. And no one gets a pass. No one gets a doctor's note alleviating them from this work. This is what we all do in the church. We disciple one another, we care for one another, we minister to one another, we admonish, encourage, and give our devotion to others. But let me highlight what disobedience to this passage looks like. I believe that few of us will be outright actively disobeying this passage, maybe saying that we're gonna admonish the faint-hearted. I doubt that we'll actively choose to disobey like that. However, I think we will pursue, often we can pursue a passive disobedience to this passage. A passive disobedience to this passage will look like failing to know anyone in the church at a level necessary to be able to speak into their spiritual needs. You see, if you don't give yourself to knowing others in the church, then you will never know their spiritual condition. And therefore, you'll never have the opportunity to obey this passage. This is what I'm calling this passive disobedience. In essence, it's keeping everyone in the church at arm's length, never opening up and letting them into your life, refusing to know and be known. It's just smiling at one another and telling everyone, "I'm great, doing good," but never opening up your life and never pursuing other people. And this sort of church attendance will not pass for obedience on the last day. We must be engaged in this work. We're commanded to. So I ask you, how are you doing in your spiritual care for others? Are you a sheep who loves to shepherd other sheep? Are you a minister in our congregation? Because you should be. Collectively, we all need to be. So if you recognize, no, that doesn't characterize my life, then I would just say, here's some steps. First, know God's word. Study God's word and bring your life into it in every area of your life. Submit your life to God's word in every possible area that you're aware of. Secondly, be growing in Christ. Never stop growing. Always pursue sanctification. Apply the truth of God's word to yourself constantly. And then third, know God's people. Invest in one another. Know God's people. Know the word, be growing, and know God's people. Invest in them. Hopefully you're hearing what I'm calling you to do today from God's word, and it's really resonating in your heart. You know that this is something you should be about. This is just ringing true in your heart. You know that this is your responsibility. But if you're hearing me this morning, and in your heart you're saying, you know, I have no desire to do that. I just have no desire to be in one another's lives. I don't want people to know me. I don't want to be invested in their sin. I just want to keep to my own business. If that's you this morning, then my friend, you're in a precarious spiritual condition. You see, if you have no desire to care for your brothers and sisters in the church, then the question must be asked, do you love the brethren? Do you love the church? And if you do not love the church, if you do not love the brethren, then there's a very high likelihood that you yourself are not actually a Christian, that you're not actually in Christ. I say this because of the book of 1 John. 1 John 3:10 says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." They're evident, they're plain. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brethren." If you do not love the church, if you do not love your brothers and sisters in the church, then it's a sign that you are not a child of God, that you're in fact, according to this verse, a child of the devil. Because children of the devil have no love for the church. They have no love for their fellow Christians. They don't desire to minister to them. They don't desire to be in their lives. And if that's you, then this morning, your heart needs to be changed. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender your life before him. You need to cry out to him that he would save you. I don't care if this is your first day in church or if you've been in the church for 50 years. You need Christ and you need to be born again. You need to be transformed because only he will give you this desire to love your brethren, to love the church family. You need Christ. You need to come to him as your only hope of salvation, as the one who died in your place. And you must believe in him, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ. You must believe in him. He is our only hope. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we are in desperate need of him. So this morning, if this truth that I've been speaking about from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 doesn't resonate in your heart, that's a problem. And you should go to Christ seeking to work that problem out. Ask him why your heart doesn't work the way that the Bible says it should. Why you don't have a heart for the church like you should. I'm sure some of you are saying, I know I want to love others in the church, but I struggle at it. It takes time for me. It's something I must push myself to do, and I'm sure that's many of us. But I hope that each one of us have this desire, and then we'll seek to grow in this desire as we faithfully obey God's words. Maybe that just means calling someone this week, checking in on them, reaching out to someone, maybe reading a book with someone, a good spiritual book, or studying a book of the Bible, but just somehow investing yourself in others. And as we each do that, the body will be grown up in love. We'll be sanctified together as a church. So let's pray towards that end this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this truth. Lord, we do need your help. We pray that you would help us to admonish the unruly. When you bring them into our lives, would we be willing to do this work, although it's difficult? Would we be humble people that graciously, gently speak the truth to one another in love, knowing and understanding the Bible and all that it says about confronting people in their sin? Help us to believe those things, obey them. Help us to encourage the faint-hearted, to be on the lookout for those who are discouraged and hurting. Help us to be devoted to those who are weak, God. May we see those who are struggling in our church and just set ourselves to ministering to them practically, meeting practical needs or spiritually caring for them, whatever it may be. I thank you for those in our congregation who have set such a great example of obedience to this passage. Lord, I just pray that there'd be more of that in our church. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us a great patience for one another as we all grow at various speeds and in different seasons. Lord, help us to be patient and long-suffering with each one. And Lord, together as a congregation, we pray, Lord, that you would draw those to yourself who don't truly know you yet, who have never been born again. We just pray that there wouldn't be any in our congregation who hear those dreadful words from Jesus on the last day, "I never knew you." I pray that that would not be true of us, that everyone here would be trusting in Christ as their only hope of salvation. And Lord, as we seek to obey this passage together as a church, please sanctify us by it. Make us grow in our love for one another and our commitment to follow Christ together as a church. And we just pray all these things for your glory. To you be the glory forever and ever in your church. Amen.